Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. It's been good to be a part of worship. Can we all say amen to that?
Amen.
Thank you so much for being here, for singing with me in those songs and praying together, spending the time and remembering the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Before we get into the thoughts for this morning, I do want to just show everybody for the elder search here what the forms look like. So if you want to pick one of those up, they're out there in the foyer area. You can pick one up and use those to nominate men from the congregation. Please keep this in your prayers. This is important work of the church. This is God's plan. This is what He laid out in Scripture, as that the local congregation would have elders and deacons serving the congregation. So please keep that in your thoughts and in your prayers in the coming weeks. This morning, as we're thinking about the message, and you'll note from the bulletin that we're talking about judging, I was kind of shocked by something this week. Some of you all know Chip and Joanne Gaines. They're out of Texas, Waco, Texas. They kind of got some prominence in the quote-unquote Christian community at large when they started renovating houses and putting this online. What was kind of interesting was that they did this trying to espouse some moral beliefs. They espouse that they're Christians. I don't know their spiritual condition. I don't know if they've been baptized into Christ or not. That's not important. As their company has grown, they are now the producers, executive producers of a new show called Back to the Frontier. It's where they get different families to come and live like they did in the 1800s. And they're going back on the settlements. They're having to raise their food and all this stuff. Never seen it, but I don't even think it's out yet. But that's the premise of the show. Well, there's several different families representing different groups in our country. One of the families that are on the show is a homosexual couple, two men living together with two adopted sons. This, of course, being that Chip and Joanna built their company with the support of a lot of people who espouse Christian beliefs. Now, the Bible is quite clear about this view, about this idea that's an accepted way to live. You can go to Romans chapter 1. You can look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. You can look at 1 Timothy 1, 8, and following. Listed amongst those sins of the people is homosexuality. The Bible is clear. Romans chapter 1, Paul is very explicitly clear in his condemnation. I want you to note, though, Chip's response. Now, let me say at the forefront, I'm not trying to get on Chip. Again, I don't know his spiritual condition. I want to think about the thought expressed, because I think it's a thought I keep hearing even among Christians, especially younger people. This was his response to some of the negative criticism. He said, talk, ask questions, listen, maybe even learn. Too much to ask of modern Christian culture. Judge first, understand later or never. It is sad. It's a sad Sunday when non-believers, quote unquote, have never been confronted with hate or vitriol until they are introduced to a modern Christian, a modern American Christian. A lot in that, isn't there? But I don't think this is an isolated kind of thought. So I was really kind of pondering that and thinking kind of more deeply about some of the sentiments that I hear in that response from him and from others as well. what they're expressing in making those statements, what is it that we as Christians, as I as a Christian, should take away? Or what essentially is he asking me, as others are, to learn? What's being demanded of us? And then more importantly, how does that comport with what Scripture teaches? This refrain that keeps getting mentioned over and over again, judge not, or don't judge. You hear it all the time. Now, it oddly is usually in the context of somebody doing something that the Bible condemns, and their response is, don't judge me. Well, so what should our response be? I don't want to spend a lot of time on necessarily his comments. I really do want to hang out in Scripture. And I want to explore where these thoughts come from. I think Matthew 7 is the place to kind of hunker down. We're going to hunker down in Matthew 7 for quite a bit of this morning. And I actually want to note what Jesus says. Now, when you go to the text that Dwayne read for us, in those first five verses, this, I believe, is where much of this sentiment is taken from. When Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 1, he says, judge not, this is the English Standard, judge not that you be not judged. Or as you see on the board, do not judge or you will be judged. I don't know if that's the best translation, but that's the text that I believe the sentiment resides in. And so we ask the question, is Jesus in this text asking us to not judge other people's activities and actions? Is that what he means by this text? So let's read it in its fullest context and then discuss it. So number one, we'll note that this is in amongst three chapters Matthew 5, 6, and 7, all taking place in a sermon Jesus gave. He gave, I believe, kind of early on in his ministry. And this is the concluding thoughts, right? Chapter 7, he's going to bring everything to conclusion. And so he says in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So hearing that kind of in a more fuller context, what do you think he's referring to? Let's first comment on this concept of judgment. When it says to judge, what's under consideration when we think of the term judgment? What are we considering? I think this is actually more complicated than it might sound on the surface. Talk about judgment. There's different judgments that are given. Doug earlier was, I believe, using this same illustration in talking about before partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, this idea of standing before a judge to receive judgment and Jesus standing in our place. There's definitely this aspect when we talk spiritually about judgment, we're thinking more broadly about the judgment of God. If you go to, I don't have it up there on the board, but if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want you to notice what Paul says about this kind of judgment. We're talking about eternal spiritual judgment. He says, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, What time? Well, the time when Jesus comes back. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Or in the case of some, his condemnation. So ultimately, judgment of eternity is God's. And only God has that. Only God has the power to condemn the soul, not us. We don't have that power, and we should not do it. The old statement about telling somebody to go to you know where is not our, it's not our judgment. We don't determine that. We don't have the right to condemn somebody to hell. That's God's. At the same time, we don't have the right to commend somebody to heaven. That does not lie in our hands. Coming back to Matthew 7 for a moment, I do not believe that's what's under consideration. Notice again the terminology. When he talks about judgment, who is the judgment between? It's between brothers. Notice he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? I believe Jesus is talking about his disciples and how they interact with one another. So what does he mean? Does he mean that they can't judge one another's action? Again, that's not what he's saying. Look again at the text, verse 5. He says, you hypocrite. Well, a hypocrite is what? Somebody who says to do one thing and they do the opposite. That their actions and their words don't line up. It's somebody who's acting in opposition to the advice or the command they're giving. The original terminology for hypocrite here refers to an actor, somebody playing a part, somebody not being authentic to who they are. And he says, those who would do what? Who would judge the speck in his brother's eye, the small thing that his brother may be doing wrong. Notice Jesus didn't say that that speck isn't there. But what he is saying, you're looking at the speck in your brother's eye while ignoring the log in your own life or the big thing that you're doing wrong. So what Jesus is condemning here is not making a judgment on actions and behavior, but on hypocritically approaching someone and condemning them while ignoring your own faults. It's hypocritical judgment that's being condemned. How do we know it's not judgment of any action? Well, go on just later in the same context, a little bit down to verse 15. Notice what he says, Matthew 7, 15, beware of false prophets. Notice that just the term false is a judgment. False prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous woods, wolves, another judgment. You will what? Recognize them. You're going to make a judgment. You will recognize them by their fruits, by their actions. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree, again another judgment, bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 20. Thus, therefore, knowing all of this, you will recognize them, how? by their fruits, by their deeds, we're not only given the opportunity to judge actions, but we're commanded to judge actions and behaviors. We don't judge souls. We don't judge the value or the worth of another man or woman's soul. They are precious to God, and therefore they should be precious, each and every one of them, to us. We don't judge destinies eternally. That's not our right. But we judge behaviors, things we can see and know. We don't judge them just in others, but we judge them in ourselves first. Don't be a hypocrite. Judge yourself and then take judgment of others. Why? So this leads me to the next question in my mind. So then, how should we make our judgments? How does Jesus expect us to make judgments? Well, there's a few different ideas here that I want to explore just from Matthew 7, the text that Jesus is preaching on the mountain. Number one, when we think about making judgments, we must keep the best interest, and when I say interest, the intended meaning there is their soul, the best interest of others in view when making a decision about a judgment. When you're making a judgment call, it should be based with the best interest of theirs and your soul in mind. Well, don't trust me. Look at the text. What's Matthew 7:12? We label it the golden rule, don't we? For good reason. Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." What's his point? He's saying to those Jews listening to him that day, he says the law of Moses is based on this principle: do the best for others. How would you want others to treat you? Ultimately, I hope their view is that I get to heaven one day. I know when that's their perspective, when that's what they're trying to achieve, they have their best interest or my best interest in their mind and heart. So thinking about this idea of making judgments based on actions, things we can see, what should be the principle that underlines us? Number one, their best interest. And it's based on eternity. If you just keep reading, Matthew 7, 13 and 14 are based on 12. They're coming right out of verse 12. Notice what he goes on to say in this text. He says, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." When we see others living in sin, it is incumbent on us that we speak to them about their eternity, because we want them to go to heaven as we hope they want for us. Your best interest and my best interest is that we arrive together before the gates, that we walk through together to be with God eternally. That may mean that we have some hard conversations, but I'm, as I hope they're doing for me, trying to keep what's best for them. Why do we teach the gospel to people who are out in the world, who believe wrongly about how you get into Christ? Do we do it because we're mean? Do we do it because we want them to be just like us? No. We don't do it out of self-interest. We do it out of their interest. Because if they're not obedient to the Word of God, they're not going to go to heaven. So we teach and preach the gospel because that's what is in their best interest, as God has laid out, not us. When I'm determining their best interest, I'm not thinking about it from my perspective, my wisdom, my understanding. I'm trying to consider it from what God has laid out. So when we think about judgments, we need to think about what's best for the soul. In Mark 8:37, we keep this principle in mind. Jesus talking about taking up your cross and following him. And he goes on, he says in verse 36, what are you going to give? Would you give all the wealth of the world in exchange for your soul? It's a rhetorical question, obviously. We know the soul is much more valuable than all of man's wealth. And he says in verse 37, what can a man, or what will a man give in return for his soul? Souls are what are at risk. Souls are what motivate us to do what God has called us to do. And so as we look around and we determine, we discern, we do it based on actions that will lead one to heaven. And when someone is acting in opposition to that, we have a duty to speak out, to say, hey, I love you. What you're doing is not getting you closer to heaven. Let's go to heaven together. Number two, when we think about making judgments, we must keep the best interest of others in view. And number two, we must stand up for what is holy and what is righteous, and not what's determined by our culture, our society, or science, or literature, or any other means. We're not judging holiness or righteousness based upon a standard of man, but on the standard of God. In discussing true wisdom, Matthew 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, now imagine his first century followers hearing this message. He says in verse 24, everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it was founded on the rock. What rock? Jesus Christ, the rock, the Son of God, and on his words, on his standard. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's our standard. That's what we're trying to achieve. To build a life built on his principles. And so when Jesus calls something righteous, it's righteous whether the world agrees with it or not. And if he calls it sin, it's sin. I don't care what the world tells us. I don't care if they say it's hate and vitriolic. It's not. Jesus is our standard. He gets to set the standard. He says in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. Why is he foolish? Who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And the real tragedy of it is explained by Jesus, and great was the fall of it. maybe we could think of another word that could go in there as well. And terrible, horrific was its fall. Because every individual soul who does not walk through those gates, it's a tragedy. How much blood do we want in our hands for not standing up for the truth and watching those individuals go the other direction? Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, Solomon gives us the statement of wisdom that is over all times, over all cultures. It is an ever-present truth. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. In thinking about our illustration from earlier, one of those men who was on the show who was practicing homosexual stated the reason he came on that program, the reason they responded to it, was because it gave them an opportunity to normalize their family, their lifestyle. See, that's the thing about sin and Satan and his tricks. He wants us to get comfortable, even if we're not doing it. He wants us to get comfortable with the sin of others. He wants it to become normal. I want you to think about, I wish we could go back and ask Lot's wife about the normality of sin and what it cost her as she turned to look back on what had become normal in her life and what had a real hold on her heart and her mind. Righteousness exalts or lifts up a nation, but sin condemns any people. Later in Proverbs 15 and verse 9, he'll go on to say that the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves those who pursue or chase after righteousness. Sin, when it takes a hold of our heart, has us. And great was its fall. In Mark chapter 6, we read about the death of John the Mercer, John the Baptist. Very interesting man, a very righteous man. A righteous man living in a world of sin. You remember what caused his death? I won't go back and read the whole text, but I encourage you to go back. You remember what was going on? Herod was married to a woman he had no right to be married to. He was not really married. He was living in adultery with his brother's wife. Now John could have simply ignored it and left it alone. It had become normalized in their society. How many people were speaking up against this relationship? John, being a righteous man, could not stand by and allow this wickedness to corrupt the nation. And so John spoke up. John condemned those activities. The world doesn't like it when it's confronted with its sin. It may not like you when you confront its sin. But John is an example of faithfulness, faithful preaching when it was hard. Can we be faithful to God when it's hard? We must keep the best interest of others in mind when we make a judgment. We must stand up for what is holy and what is righteous. We need to be patient with individuals dealing with sin. I want to explain what I mean here. Being patient. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says in this idea of speaking to other brothers and sisters about what's going on with them, about trying to teach them the truth, he says that we, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. This is a line for us as Christians that sometimes we fall over on. We can't allow our understanding of the truth to make us self-righteous. What undergirds the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ and should of the church and Christians is that we do it because we love. We love because he first loved us, 1 John. And so as we preach and teach the truth, we don't do it in a hateful way. Again, what was our number one thing? We keep the best interest of the other person. Now, at the same time, this does not give us license to be silent. It is about how we say the things that need to be said. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, in talking about the church and how we deal with one another. Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul says to those who would hear him, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression or sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ." He doesn't say ignore. He doesn't say just get comfortable with. He says you go and restore that one. You bring them back. We seek and save the lost in a spirit of gentleness and of love. We say what needs to be said with consideration of how we're saying it. And then finally, quickly, we think about judgments. It's important to keep the interest of the other one in mind, the spiritual interest, that we keep we stand up for what is holy and righteous, that we do it in a spirit of love and of gentleness, and that we keep eternity in view. Now, I know this kind of is similar to point number one, but bear with me. Go back to Matthew 7, if you will. Matthew 7. To me, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again, is one of the most scary texts in all of Scripture. Matthew 7:21. This should be a motivation for us. Some of us, many of us, have been here before. I want you to think about yourself in the place of the text. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Just let that set in for just a second. What do you mean, Jesus? "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then notice verse 22, the scary part. On that day, what day? On judgment day. We're talking about making judgments. Judgment day. "On that day, many," and that might be a time to highlight or underline a term, that would be one of them. "Many," not a few, not some, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never, another word to highlight, I never, what, knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's an ignorance that many people live under. Many people who claim to be Christians, and I'm sometimes astounded by some people who I will hear say all kinds of words, speak about all kinds of things, do all kinds of things, and then turn around and say, Jesus Christ is my Savior. And I am just like, what? What world are you living in? But to that person, they believe they're okay. That's who Jesus is talking to. Can we live in ignorance? Yes, we can. We can lie to ourselves. We can lie to others. And we can speak lies to ourselves about others. Oh, they're okay. They're a good person. I know in their heart, they may do some things I don't like or God wouldn't like, but I know their heart is a good heart. Unless you're in Jesus, you don't have a good heart. Unless God has cleansed your heart through the blood of Jesus, you don't have a good heart. Being a quote-unquote good person will not get you into heaven. And this text proves it. It is he who does the will of my Father. What motivates our evangelism? What motivates us reaching out, discerning who may be lost, and speaking to them the gospel? This is it. We don't want them to be lost. We don't want them to hear this. We have a big job ahead of us in our own lives and in the lives of others. Many will say to me, and Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. We cannot allow ignorance to cost us our souls. Mark 8:37, what will you give in return or exchange for your soul? Last scripture here, James 5:19. James, as he closes out his writing, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, we have some wandering from the truth, even in our number. Are we wandering from the truth? Would you put your name right there? Are you in Jesus? If any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner from his wanderings will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's what motivates us. That's what I would say in response to anyone who would send me a message like that. It's not because of hate. I don't want to be hateful. It's not because of vitriol. It's because I love you. I cannot condone sinful behaviors and activities. Because Jesus won't condone it in my life. And he won't condone it in yours. Why are we here? Because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he is my hope. Because he is what cleanses me and makes me whole. I'm not saved because I haven't committed sin in my life. I have. I'm not saved because I can live any way I want to, because I can't. I'm saved because of him, because he's called me to his holiness and righteousness. This morning, as we close this out and as you consider these thoughts, let me give you one last question. Has Jesus covered your sins and washed them away? What a beautiful thing, Wednesday night. So excited. Here recently, we've had several people baptized into Jesus. Eric and his coming to Christ. Now he's a Christian. He wears that name. You know, he can wear that name and own that. Aaliyah, not too long ago, was baptized. Before that, Ed and Nick and so many others, that Jesus is at work. God is at work in the spreading of his gospel. We ought to praise him for that. The prayer mentioned earlier, part of our prayer ought to be a praise for God for his work that's going on right now in the lives of some in this room. Some of you are battling with these questions, and I know you are. I'm thankful you are. God is battling for your soul. And he wants you. But you got to do it. You've got to turn to him. We really do beg you, plead with you. If we could all get on our knees and beg you to respond. We would. But it's your decision. We're going to take out our songbooks. Turner is going to lead us in a closing hymn here. If you want to come on up, Turner. Please consider your spiritual destiny. Are you going to enter those pearly gates when Jesus comes back? I sure hope so. If we can help you in any way possible, please come as together we stand and as we sing.